Before I begin my sermon, I want to just say a special welcome to some folks who are here for the first time. I know that when you go to a new church for the first time, that can feel odd, and there's a lot of pressure when you do that. You don't have to say amen if you're here for the first time, but there's some of us who've been here know how hard it can be to go to a new place. Yeah, so if you're here for the first time, I want to just thank you. And welcome you, and I'm really grateful that you've chosen to be here. And then secondly, to those who have invited some people to come. Not always, but sometimes people come to church because someone else went out of their way to invite that person. I want to tell you thank you for inviting others to come to church. I want you to know this. Please listen. Our mission as a church is to do the very best we can to share the good things that God has helped us to see. And one of the most effective ways we can do that is when those of you who are here invite others. And so you're a part of that. Thank you. And that's our hope, if you're here for the first time, that this would be a time, even if it's your only time here, that you yourself would see something of God and who God is, and that seeing that would change you. As a church together for a few months now, we've been addressing this question as we gather. What is God like? The reason that we've been looking at that question is it's our deep conviction that when a person sees what God is actually like, that that vision can change a person. That we see this very plainly in history, that it is the ideas that people have about what God is like that can drive them for good or for ill, unfortunately. And I think you know what I mean. But we've together as a church decided that what we'll do is to try our best to let Jesus show us what God looks like. And our reason for that is this Christian conviction, it's expressed directly in the Bible, that Jesus has a unique way of showing us what God is like. And so what we've been doing for these weeks is coming to a story that Jesus told to see what he thinks God looks like. Now listen, we're going to come to this question, all of us here, from different places. Some of us have strong and deep convictions about what God is like. And if that's you, again, you need to see what Jesus says about what God is like so, again, you can be changed. If you're a person who's not sure what you believe, and there are among us people like that, this is a chance for you to look carefully at what Jesus says God looks like and then to consider it. I want you to understand this. God changes people when they see what he is like. I know this from my own experience. Seeing how Jesus depicted God changed me for the better. I hope that happens for you. So if you're an old person who's come back, if you're a new person here for the first time, or someone who's been here each week, I am so excited to show you the story that we have this morning. This is the last one in our series before Easter. We've been looking at parables Jesus shared. The one that I've picked this morning was told by Jesus in the last week of his life. And I chose it for that reason. You may know that on Friday, you've heard the term Good Friday. This is the day where, to Jesus' followers, it looks like everything turns out to be a terrible failure. Jesus is arrested, and they eventually see him go onto that hill and die. In the week prior to that event, Jesus knew what was coming. He told his friends and his followers this very plainly. He said, I'm going to go into Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die. They had a hard time believing it. What they knew with confidence was that this friend and companion of theirs, this teacher Jesus, he showed them what God was like, and they loved that. They couldn't imagine that his life could end. And when he began to say, in Jerusalem, it's going to be danger for me, they told him, please, let's just go somewhere, anywhere else. But to their surprise, he said, no, I'm going to the city. And so he did. On Wednesday, he had some conflicts with the religious community there. And here's why. Because the religious community, they missed the big point. Do you know that still happens sometimes in the world around us, that religious communities miss the big point? Do you know that? Jesus is in the city on Wednesday with the religious leaders who've missed the point, and what he wants is to show them what God is like. And the reason he wants to do that is he wants their vision to be accurate. He wants them to be transformed by who God really is. And so, as he had done in his ministry, yet again, he tells them a story to show them what God is like. And I want you to keep this in mind. This is the last week of Jesus' life. Here's the story which he tells them to show them what God is like. We're going to look at it together in hopes of seeing ourselves what God is like. This is in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and it starts in the 9th verse. We're going to look at this story bit by bit. Let's start with the setting, the scene, the canvas on which Jesus paints this picture of what God is like. It starts there in verse 9. Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, and he leased it to tenants and went away to another country for a long time. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants in order that they might give him a share of the produce of the vineyard. The scene is agricultural. It involves some gardening. I want us to get the picture in our heads so we can see what Jesus is going to show us. A man plants a vineyard. That means he has taken a lot of time and done a lot of work. To plant a vineyard, you must select a piece of land that has the right exposure to the sun, that has the right sort of water source. This man selected that kind of land and then did the work to clear the brush and the brambles to make ready to till the soil, to break it up, to take out the rocks, to get it prepared for planting. And then he did the work of planting those seeds, and then he had to take the time required to tend to those brand new little plants as they bud up. He would have built a fence or some kind of barrier around that vineyard to keep the pests from coming in. But he took the time that was required to make this vineyard a place where these plants could grow. And then, in Jesus' story, the man who does all of this chooses to go away to another country, and he entrusts the care and maintenance of those vines to some tenants. And this is familiar to Jesus' audience. These are tenant farmers. They're people who make a deal with the owner. As the owner is away, they're responsible for keeping things growing in his absence. They have a job to do. They're responsible for making sure that the land produces what the owner wants it to produce. Jesus, listen, is telling these people that are listening what God is like. And here I want you to use your imagination. He's not just talking about gardening. He's talking about the world and God and our place in the world. And not only is he doing that, he's actually borrowing an old story which someone else told to teach people what God is like. Some of you who know the Old Testament will have heard the name Isaiah. Do some of you know that book? It was a prophet from 600 years before Jesus. Isaiah also saw the people, and what he noticed was that their lives were not amounting to what they should have amounted to because they didn't have a clear picture of what God was like. This is an aside. So much of your life where it's not functioning right, okay, this is what Christians believe, would be transformed if only you could get an accurate picture of what God is like. I mean your real life. The places where you're constantly frustrated because you can't make progress, or where you carry heavy weight of guilt or shame, or you're vexed by the meaninglessness of this world. Do some of you carry those thoughts? The Christian idea about God says, yeah, you're always going to be in that place of vexation until you get a clear picture of God. Isaiah saw the people and knew that's where they were, and so he told a story, and his story was just like the one Jesus told. This is in Isaiah chapter 5. And if you're a person who likes to look at the scriptures and wants to grow on your own, take some time later to read Isaiah chapter 5. There is a song of vineyard, it's called. And here's what Isaiah writes. Listen to this. He's creating a picture for the people back then. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. It's the same kind of story that Jesus is telling. And then Isaiah adds this. It seems very obvious, but just listen. He expected it to yield, any guesses? Grapes. That's not very stunning, right? It's obvious. That's why he did all this work, to make it yield grapes. Now, if you were listening to Jesus tell this story first, and you knew Isaiah's old song about the vineyard, you'd know that even though the vineyard owner expected grapes, that's not what those people grew on the land. Something other than grapes came up. Now listen, I want you to set aside Jesus for a moment, not too long. We'll come back to him, all right? As that was coming out of my mouth, it felt wrong. Isaiah, okay? You're not setting them aside for good, all right? They're still there. But here's what I want you to think of your own life for a moment. What if you are a tenant farmer working on borrowed land? Would you think of that for a moment? What if, and some of you believe this already, and you should think of it again, and some of you haven't thought like this, but what if your life and everything in it is not really yours? What if God himself has lent you this beating heart that you have? And the mind that is right now working as I speak, think of the complexity of your brain. What if that actually is a gift that God has given you? Like this landowner says, here, work in this land. What if your money and your time and your energy and your intelligence and your skill, those are like the seeds that God himself has said, here, work with these. Put them in the ground. My ground. What if God says that? What if everything that you find yourself in, every relationship you have, every impulse deep down inside that's a good one and not a rotten one, what if they're all on loan to you from the true owner of the vineyard, who is now saying to you, I expect you to work with this and grow grapes? Can I say that I believe emphatically this is the right way for you to think about your life? I'm sure of it. That's what Isaiah was saying to those people all those years earlier when he was depicting this vineyard. He says it. It's so beautiful. Isaiah says, the vineyard owner, the planter of the vines is God the Father. Isaiah makes it very plain to them. The land that this vineyard owner prepared was the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants, the promised land. Some of you have heard of that, right? Isaiah is saying to them, you should not think of that land as if it's yours to do with whatever you please. That's like a vineyard, and God's like the vineyard owner, and he's put you there because he wants you to grow good fruit. Good fruit, not for you, but for the people around you. And Isaiah doesn't want there to be any question about what's meant to grow there. He says it. God wants you to grow justice and righteousness. But you, just like Isaiah wanted those people to think about their own lives as if they were gardeners, and Jesus wanted those people to think about their lives as if they were gardeners, you should think about your life as if you were a gardener. Do we have any gardeners here? One or two? The rest of you are like, no, I just go to the supermarket. Here are some questions to ask. Wherever you are in faith, think like this. What am I growing in this life of mine? These are really meant to be questions to cause you to reflect. And it's never too late to do this or too early either. Am I growing the kinds of things that God would want grown on his land? Am I working toward produce that would cause God to be pleased? Am I tilling the soil, breaking up the hard places, removing the rocks in my own life as much as I can to facilitate good growth? Have I removed those obstacles? Have I put a fence around the important things in my life so that I'm not so vulnerable to all the pests? I'm talking about boundaries. Have I put boundaries in my life around the things that are precious and that are good? This is a tough one. Am I pruning back those things that need to be cut away so that growth can happen? Thinking like this, thinking like a gardener about your life is a good idea. It also fits with what God is like according to Jesus. The owner of a piece of land, and you are a tenant farmer. I'm going to move this forward a little bit with this garden image. And trust me now, I've got some experience as a gardener. Any experienced gardeners here? Only one time did I try to garden. Once. And it went so poorly that I gave up. That was almost 20 years ago. I was a graduate student, and the school where I was said, we want to encourage our students to get out of the library, and so they said, we have plots of land on which you can build gardens. I was so excited, right? And I had no idea what it was really like. It was a 200-yard walk across this hot, sunny, dry field, and the garden plots were right on the edge of a forest. The sun hit that land like 2 hours a day, right? I had to borrow a hatchet from another graduate student and chop down 3 or 4 decent-sized trees by hand to get ready and dig out the roots. The whole time, this guy's son, who lived at the other end of the field, he would sit on his porch watching me work. He was a 5-year-old. I despised him. Every day I had bloody hands. I tore out all the grass and all the briars, and I was bloodied. I felt so like, you know, I kept thinking about the vegetables at the end of the season. But there I was working away every day. I cleared the ground. I built a little fence around it. I started to cut my own hair on a regular basis and sprinkle the hair around the edges. I'd read that this would keep the deer away. I marked the territory in other ways too. There was no hose that reached, so each day I walked past this little kid watching me with buckets of water to keep the ground ready to grow seeds. I nurtured those little seeds there. I picked up the weeds that started to encroach. I was so diligent. Listen, if you aren't like this in what comes in your own life, do you know what's going to grow in your life? Just weeds, right? And you'll say, like I've said in my life, oh, it's just too bad that that thing out there happened. Otherwise, things would be better for me. Oh, I can't believe that person is still being like that to me in my life. Or, oh, I'm just so tired. I wish I had more time. And all the while, the weeds are growing. I worked so hard in this garden. I picked the weeds every day. I went there every morning. At the end of the day, I went there with water. Every time this little kid watching me back and forth. I can remember when the tomatillos first started coming up. My mouth was watering. I watched the tomatoes start to turn from green to orange and waited so patiently before they ripened to pick them. And then one morning, I remember walking out. I gave the kid a nod. And I looked toward my plot of land, and there was nothing there. I thought I was looking in the wrong place. As I got close enough, I saw the teeth marks. Some deer had gotten in there and eaten the entire thing. I am not afraid to tell you, I started to cry. I did. I started to cry right there. And then I stood there for who knows how long. I finally turned around. I started walking back. And I saw that little kid looking at me. I wanted to punch him. He came off the porch as I got close. And he stood right there. And he looked up at me. He's very sweet. Why are you so sad? I said, because I worked all summer and my vegetables were all eaten. He just looked at me for a long time. I put my head down. I looked back at him. He says, why didn't you just go to the supermarket and buy vegetables? You know this? You and I may wish that that is how God brought about justice and righteousness in the world. We may wish that the way that God brought his goodwill into this world was as easy as walking to the supermarket and buying a bag of potatoes. That's not how God works. This also is in Jesus' story. It is. The way God works, what God is like, is that he selects a specific group of people. This is what the story of Israel is. God reaches out to Abraham and blesses these people so they will be a blessing to the world. That's how God decided to do it. He decided to give them every opportunity to grow and be growing the right things in that perfect land. And the reason God did that is through them, he wanted to bring about justice and righteousness. I'm not sure if you would do it the same way or I would do the same way. That's another question. The way God has chosen to do it in the world is like this. He owns everything, and he's decided to make you and his people into tenant farmers. And he wants us to be people who say, what am I growing in this life of mine? And that's how God has decided to bring about the good things, the love, the mercy, the transformation, the light, and the goodness and change that our world so desperately needs. He expects us to be the ones who are busy saying, how can I grow the things that God wants me to grow? Do you see that? It's so important that you do. In Isaiah's day, the people, they did not grow good grapes. They grew sour grapes. That's what happens in his song. He says, the people did not grow the grapes that I wanted. They grew bad fruit. And he's explicit about what the bad fruit is. I want you to listen. I found in verses 8 through 23 of chapter 5 in Isaiah, these six things that the people grew which were contrary to what God wanted. Tell me if you've seen any of these in your own life. The first one was greed. There were a lot of people who had houses, and they added to them other houses, and who had land, and they added other land. And what Isaiah says is, it's like you want there to be no room for anyone else. What God wanted was righteousness, which is generosity. But instead, there was greed. Does that still happen around today? Yes. The second one he mentions is drunkenness. There are people, he says, who linger late over wine and they wake up early in the morning seeking strong drinks. They are heroes in drinking. It's like they are frat warriors. Like, I'm serious. It says that. That's what the Hebrew translates into. And here's the thing. Listen, it's not that alcohol in itself is bad. It was given by God to gladden the human heart. It says that in Proverbs. It's that God wanted people to be joyful, but instead they abused these substances and they ruined lives. And that's not as it should be. He talks about pride, that people look down on others instead of up to God. They think that they're wise in their own eyes and therefore they cannot learn. What he wanted was humility. He got pride instead. He talks about falsehood. Is there anything so distasteful as a hypocrite? I'm asking you that. Isn't it awful when someone pretends to be righteous and good and they're not? When they put a mask on and they make themselves look better than others around them? Of course that happens among God's people. It was happening back then. It happens still. And God doesn't want that. What he wants is authenticity. He mentions immorality in the most stark terms. Listen to this. In the land, people call evil good and good evil. Do you know that still happens today? That there are people who call evil things good? They call light dark and dark light. They call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. The people had lost the sense, the basic sense that God wants his people to have of what's right and what's wrong. And the last thing he mentions by name is injustice. And it sounds terribly modern to me. In the land, there were people who were wealthy and they were using their money to bribe the judicial officials so that the verdict would go their way instead of a different way. And when people were poor and didn't have enough money to defend themselves, they were defrauded by the judicial system. Does that sound familiar to you? You watched Making a Murderer? Nobody else watched that show? Maybe I shouldn't have mentioned it. This list... This list in Isaiah is not unique. What happened again and again with God's people is that God, who wanted them to grow these good things, would send, like Isaiah, messengers who'd tell them where they were getting it wrong. And over again, God's people decided not to listen to those who spoke for him. I wish that you would read through the Old Testament the prophets. Some of the stuff they say is hard to follow and it seems difficult and you might not get much out of it, but you'll come across passages where you hear men of God saying to God's people, hey, you have to pay attention to this, and it'll seem very pertinent. Don't go on and make great worship services and only serve me with your lips when your hearts are far from me. Don't go on caring about bringing me sacrifices when you ignore the poor and the needy who are in your midst. Let justice roll down like mighty streams. These are all from the men of God. That also is in Jesus' story, because you notice in Jesus' story, in the second part of verse 10, after this vineyard owner goes away, he sends the servants to see how it's going. And look at what happens. But the tenants, this is how the people who were working the land responded. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They wouldn't listen to God's messenger who was telling them how they should be growing things in their own lives. Verse 11, next, he sent another slave. That one also they beat and insulted and sent away empty-handed. A second time, this owner does all that he can to ensure that these people will finally start using the land for what it was intended to be used for. But no, again they turn him away and push him off. And then verse 12, and he sent still a third. This one also they wounded and threw out. This part of his story, this repeated cycle of these tenant farmers pushing away the servants of the owner, is very simply meant to capture the pattern that was so problematic for God's people all throughout the Old Testament. That God would send messengers to say to them, here is where you should be going in life. And they would over and over again disregard them, even though it was so crystal clear what God wanted from them. Now, imagine you're in that crowd where Jesus is telling this story. You're hearing this man remind you of an old picture of what God is like that maybe you would say in this moment, maybe we've been ignoring this fact. Because, listen, it wasn't hard to see amongst those people that they were not using their lives in the way God wanted. Injustice was still a terrible problem in their day. Iniquity, sin, the way that people were cruel to each other. Jesus himself had to fight this again and again in the people who ought to have known better. And now, here's the irony, now Jesus is among them, reminding them of this old story. And now I'm going to look somewhere else. And those of us who are followers of Christ know who this Jesus is. Whatever you believe about him, get this. The New Testament describes Jesus as the one in whom the fullness of the deity chose to dwell bodily. Now you, whatever you think about that, whether you think it's true or not, and if you do think that it's true, imagine this for a moment, that here is a man who not only speaks authoritatively for God, who not only has a unique vision of what God is like, but in his person there amongst that crowd is the embodiment of God himself. And he's telling them this story about how God's people have consistently treated God's messengers. What would you do if you were in that position? I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to think of it for a moment. I know what I would do, especially if I'd already sent 3 messengers and they were all rejected. I would be done. And I think many of us picture God like that. God will give us some chances, but at some point it's going to run dry, his patience, and then he's going to be done with us. And maybe some of you have been tempted with the thought that God's already done with you because you've had enough chances. Maybe not, but maybe some of you will think that. Watch how Jesus' story progresses next. In Isaiah, the writer asks, what should I do with my vineyard? I've given it every chance. And in Jesus' story, the same question comes. Look at verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? It's a very sensible question. What should I do? And his answer, which is different than the answer that comes in Isaiah, is, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. That word beloved, I want to stay there for just a minute. Is there a mother or a father in here who has a son that they love? Love, I mean beloved. Or a mother or father who has a daughter who you just love. Think of the commitment it would be for you to choose to send that one into this environment. And the reason I'm asking you to think of that is in Jesus' story, which shows us what God is like, God is the Father who chooses to send his beloved Son into this environment where repeatedly his own servants had been abused. I love my children. I would never want to send them into an environment where there was potential harm, but this picture of what God is like is very plain. Knowing full well the threat that is there for his beloved son, God chooses to send his son to those tenants who have been wicked, who have abused his servants in the past, who have shown themselves to be obstinate and cruel, and nonetheless, God chooses to send his son. This, my friends, listen, this is where we together as a church get as close as we've gotten so far to the answer of the question of what is God like. According to this New Testament, according to these scriptures, according to this teacher Jesus, here's where we get as close as we've been yet to what God is like. God, who entrusted everything to these people for good, for the good of the world out there, even though he was repeatedly spurned and abused by them, has thought what to do. And his answer is, I'll send my beloved son. Why? So that maybe they'll respect him, so that they will begin to use the lives that they have in the way that I intended. So they'll become farmers who grow good things. Do you see the patience and the benevolence of God in this picture? It should undo something in you to see it. Because this is a story of a purely powerful and totally omnipotent God choosing to become vulnerable for the sake of his enemies. And this is where Jesus is completely talking about himself. And it's just a few days before he dies. And that's why we see what happens next in his story here that he tells in Luke. Look at verse 14. But when the tenants saw this son, they discussed it among themselves and said, this is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance might be ours. Jesus is talking about the plot that he knew was already underway when he went into the city. And he's telling them all of the people who in a few days will be shouting, crucify him. He's telling them, I know what's going to happen. And then, look at this, 15, so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. That is a sharp and stinging word to those religious people who believed they had a claim against God because they were the descendants of Abraham. And Jesus is saying, no, God is going to spread this vineyard thing out to everyone, even the people that you'd never think should have a hand in this garden, which is not yours but mine, which I'll give to whomever I choose. And the way that's going to happen is you will take this son of the vineyard owner out of the village, out of this city, and you will kill him. You know, listen, on Wednesday, Jesus tells this story. The next evening, he's having that supper with his friends, what we call the Last Supper. And then in the next morning, he's arrested after praying in the garden. He's arrested. It's just phony. He hasn't done anything wrong. All of the authorities that judge him, that are not don't have a vested interest in murdering him, say he's innocent. He hasn't done anything. They chain him. They make him stand before all of the people and they mock him. They spit on his face. Have you ever seen that happen to another human being? How degrading. They weave a crown for him, and they put it on his head, and it's thorns, and he bleeds. And he walks up a hill as they whip him, and they mock him. They make a joke out of his death, and they take him outside of the city, and they kill him. This is the vineyard owner's son who came to give them another opportunity to start growing the right things in their lives, and they take him out of the vineyard, and they kill him. Here, why would this be a part of the story? And I want you to think of this. If this is what Christians believe God is like, why would God send his son into this environment? What's the purpose? Why would he do that? I want to close this whole series with an answer to those two questions. What was God after in doing this? What was his purpose? And what motivated him? Because these two questions lead us to the clearest picture of what this Christian faith says God is like. What was God's purpose? Here it is. Are you ready? God sent his son to save us by dying for sin. It's the most concise way that we can say it. And listen, let me try my best to make it plain what that means. The deep root which drove every one of us and all of those people to use their gardens in the wrong way, I'm staying with that metaphor, which made them grow sour grapes instead of good grapes. The deep problem all the way down at the roots was not that you didn't try hard enough or that you didn't have the right idea. It's that there is this infection in every one of us, this orientation away from God that we can't save ourselves from, which the Bible calls sin. And the only way to solve that problem, the only way to free all of us as tenant farmers from this impossible impulse to grow everything for ourselves and thereby ruin our whole lives, was for God to come and save us from the power of sin. And so when Christ came and died, he did that for sinners so that they would be free from the power of sin moving forward and therefore free from the guilt of it. So there's no more shame in life. You're free from that and free to grow what God wants you to grow with this life of yours, the justice and the righteousness that he means for you to be a person who cultivates. That's why he did it. That was his motivation. That was his purpose. Now on to his motivation. This is the last question I want to answer. And by the way, just an aside, if that explanation leaves you with more questions, of course it does. Like, how does that work? We'll answer that another time. Here's the last question. What was God's motivation? Why didn't he just say, forget those tenants, I'm done with them? Here's the answer that the New Testament gives. And this is the heart of what God is like. It's a single word, love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's John 3:16. It's quite a well-known passage. We might say here that the reason that the owner of the vineyard chose to send his son in was because of love. Rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a righteous person someone might dare to die, but God proves his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. I didn't make that up. That's from Romans 5. Again, you hear it? That the reason the Father did this is because he loved those people. Loved them when they were abusing his servants. Loved them when they killed his son. Why, yes, he loved us while we were yet sinners. Those are the words of the Bible itself. Ephesians 2 puts it like this. All of us were dead in our trespasses and the sins in which we lived, just like everyone else in the world. There's no difference, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, has made us alive together with Jesus Christ. Again, do you hear the word love there? It is God's pure and perfect love and mercy that moved him to send his only son to die so that we would be free from sin and put in a position where at last we could start using the land in the way he intended. So that in our lives there wouldn't be thorns or thistles forever growing, but good grapes, good fruit, righteousness, justice, love, confidence, hope, security, peace, gladness and cheer, mercy and merriment, laughter, dancing, celebration. These are the things that God wants to see growing in our lives so that our neighbors get to see who he is. Here's a final word for what God is like. 2 Corinthians 5:14. This is what Paul writes there. The love of Christ urges us on. We're convinced that one died for all. Therefore, all have died. He means that in Christ's death, all of your old selves were put to death. And then he says this, so that those who live, and this is the challenge if you've seen what God is like, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. Next week, I get to talk about him who was raised on Easter. Between now and then, we get to pray and celebrate, and then we get to baptize. So would you pray with me now? Oh God, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for the chance to dwell on this question of what you are like, and to do that in a way that has put us in the position to spend time listening to Jesus. God, for the great gifts of wisdom, the great teacher that he was, we thank you. And we thank you not just as those who thank you for a good teacher, but we thank you that you yourself chose to leave heaven above and to come and dwell among us as a man and to make yourself known in such a way that we could see you and be changed by what we see. God, there are some in this place who are just waiting to surrender themselves to you fully, to yield to this vision of what you're like, to give themselves to you. Would you move in their hearts right now, God? Would you use our church, Park Church, as an instrument of yours to be bearing this good fruit in the world of bringing people into the place where they get to see you and change? We thank you for the way you've done that in our lives, if you have. We thank you for the way that you've transformed us. I thank you for the gift of being a part of this community and at work like this. God, for every heart and every person who's here, we give you praise. And we especially thank you this morning that we get to celebrate together as we baptize one of your sons. God, would you move in our hearts so that more and more of us choose to be followers of yours? And I pray for this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.